Stephen the martyr, and his great oration before they took him out and stoned him to the leaders of Israel, described how God's people tempt sometimes their leaders to go astray by refusing to obey God's word. He said in Acts 7, "This is that Moses to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them and in their hearts turned back again unto Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands." I wanted to speak this morning about the subject of the bad example of Aaron, a warning to godly leaders. You know, the question that always has to be asked about this incident was, what if Aaron had resisted the desire of the people? What if he had provided godly leadership in that great time of crisis? This story of Aaron participating in the making of this molten idol by the people of Israel provides a haunting example of when a godly man goes astray into a public sin, and how striking it is, how appalling it is when you really get down to study it and to think about it, and how similarly leaders today may stray from God's word, and often in circumstances similar to Aaron's. Now, one would be hard-pressed to find an example in today's world of a departure so great as Aaron's. I mean, to make a golden calf and to cause the people to bow down to it, that's pretty, you can't get much worse than that, can you? It's not so much the nature of the sin, other than that it is a failure of leadership and a leading of the people in a way contrary to God's word. It's not so much the specific sin involved as the pattern and the story and the image and the warning of a godly leader being led astray and falling into such great sin from such great heights of being used of God and of being obviously anointed by God even to be a leader, to provide leadership for His people. I was struck by this example of Aaron as I was reading through Exodus in my private reading. And I couldn't help but compare some instances that I know of in today's world of leaders gone astray and of how God's people follow after them and how they don't judge them properly, how they don't see the danger in which they're being led. Think of how many people blindly follow political leaders. It's the same general principle, but it's particularly sad when God's people follow after a secular leader and they call him anointed of God, and they quote all those verses about respecting the people that God has set over you, and surely those verses are true, but they don't mean we should follow after any leader that would lead us astray or lead us contrary to God's word. I think of how many evangelicals have blindly followed after and approved of everything that George Bush has done without subjecting what he's done to the standard of the law, and certainly being willing to judge what he's done by the actions, judges actions by God's word. But the example that comes to mind most readily, that is most disturbing and most saddening and most disheartening, would have to be the example of our friend and the person that we, many of us, have respected and who have been greatly blessed by his messages. Speaking of Ian Paisley, perhaps you haven't followed in the news, But no one can deny that he was greatly used of God. He's led many thousands of people to Christ, that he's been a very strong voice for what is right. And yet many believers have seen him fall astray and follow after the wrong way and going into government with murderers in his province in Northern Ireland. And I know saints of God who have gone to bed and wept in the darkness over what he has done. How disappointed they've been. How brokenhearted they've been. But all his life he preached that joining hands with terrorists and murderers was wrong, not just politically a mistake, but it was morally and spiritually wrong. That it was wrong to go into government, to form governments, to bring into government people who had murdered and terrorized their neighbors and friends, and done so to gain political advantage. And yet when Tony Blair and when George Bush told Mr. Paisley that you can be the first minister of your province, but only if you will bring people who personally ordered many murders and have blood on their hands, only if you bring those people into office with you can you be made the first minister. And contrary to everything he had taught and contrary to the heart's desire of so many people of God, he did it. And it has to be said that most of the general public, most of the lost public, greatly desired it. They approved of it. And surely almost all the people who all their lives have been enemies of what he stood for now gather together and rejoice that peace is broken out. You know, you can have peace if you'll allow the terrorists and the murderers to take charge. If you'll join hands with them. If you'll make common cause with them. I see where yesterday even the Pope was talking about what a great example Northern Ireland was to the rest of the world in bringing peace and happiness. And yet, the men that he sits with in the government, the men that he meets with, and what's particularly galling to so many people is all these photographs being published of him and this killer sitting and laughing and joking and having what appears to be a marvelous time together. And the people that he has brought into government with him to share power with him are bloody killers. And God's people know it. And many are distressed beyond words at this turn of events. And they grieve and they sorrow. And last week his own denomination made it clear to him they wouldn't allow him to remain as the head of the denomination anymore. Because so many of them took offense at this and believed it was an offense against the Word of God. And you know, the Scriptures do bar a believer. They do make it clear that a believer should never put murderers in government. This is a warning not just to big and important people, but since we live in a democratic system, it's a warning to all believers who go into the voting booth and vote that it's wrong to put bloody men into positions of power. Now, the Scriptures often require us to be obedient to the government, even if it's run by bloody men. There's no question about that. And we're often required to submit to murderous leaders. This is nothing new. And we're often required to serve, perhaps, even in lower capacities in a violent and bloody government. And believers can do that so long as they don't participate, so long as they don't extend the bloodshedding and the oppression. You know, people love to talk about Joseph. They love to talk about Daniel as examples of people who served in wicked governments. But the Scriptures don't record a single instance where those people broke any law of God or committed any injustice or did anything improper in their subservient positions in the government. But God commands that the government punish murderers. What does he say in Genesis 9:6, a command that goes to all the people of the world, a command that can't be escaped by some dispensational argument, a command not just made to the people of Israel, but to the progenitors of everyone living on this world today. What did God say to Noah and to his sons? Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. A government that fails to do this, a government that says, we're just going to allow bloody men to get away with it. We're not going to try to track them down or to punish them. A government that fails to do this is disobedient to God's commandments. And I'll tell you this, a government that doesn't execute people who've committed cold-blooded murder, when the proof is sufficient, those governments are disobedient to God's commands. As He commanded all men and all governments everywhere that they were to pursue and dispose of people who murdered innocent people. And the reason He gives is because we're all made in the image of God. There is that entitlement by the process of being made in God's image to the integrity of our lives that only the Lord has the right to decide when and where a person's life will be forfeit. And a government that fails to obey this commandment is being disobedient to God's commandment. And a child of God who seeks to obey God in all things may not decide himself to create or form a government whose plan it is to disobey God's commandment. We cannot say God says that we're to punish murderers and killers, but my plan for government is different. I'm going to set up a government that lets killers go free. We can't do that. If we do that, then we've disobeyed God. In fact, I'm going to set up a government that installs murderers in the highest office. Such a plan is wickedness and disobedience in the sight of God. Furthermore, God demands that government leaders punish wickedness and protect good people. In Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, this is what God requires of government. Now, this doesn't mean if the government doesn't do this that we're absolved from obeying it. But this is the standard that God sets for government. Rulers, Romans 13:3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. This is the purpose. This is the requirement that God has made. This is the duty that He's imposed upon those who hold the reins of government. And it is true that many government leaders disobey God's law in this matter, but a believer ought not to do so. The believer ought not to vote for those leaders who do so, ought not to act as a matter of his decision-making process to do things which would contradict or violate this clear teaching of God as God's requirement for the conduct of government. And so it is a great sin for a believer who has been given by God the privilege and the responsibility to form a government to use that privilege to reward murderers and set up terrorists to rule over the people. But you know, we could think of many other examples of leaders who defy God's word and lead folks astray. People who we respect, people who we love, people who we thought highly of at one point or another. And I think of that minister that we used to all think was so great, N.A. Wojcik, who spoke such gracious words and wrote such gracious texts and was such a great leader of people and could organize, and then he fell into sin. And how sad it was to see so many people follow right along after him because he was so anointed of God and so used of God. We think of our brother that we have supported who has had a great ministry in this world through television, but he's followed after this false teaching on science and on creation and in twisting God's word in some crucial matters in Genesis, the first couple of chapters. in order to accommodate, to some extent, modern thought and modern science, in order not to seem to appear foolish to people and backward and uneducated, in order not to, as they would say, put a stumbling block to the lost coming to the gospel by insisting that what God literally said about how He created in 6 days is true and ought to be upheld by His people. Now think of that creation ministry that we're aware of, where there's been of late some disappointment at what appears to be some wrongdoing. Perhaps if we widen our gaze, think of poor Billy Graham and how he seemed to start off so well, and he seemed to have a real talent, and he was a really great speaker, and he preached the gospel early on, but then he made compromises with false religion, and he brought false religion into his camp, and he made compromises on the gospel finally in the 70s and 80s, and now he's out talking foolish talk about how God can save people apart from the gospel and apart from calling upon the Lord. As old Robert Schuller said with glee in his eyes, he loves to hear Billy Graham talk that way because it shows there's a wideness in God's mercy, as he puts it, that God could save people who never call upon the Lord Jesus. And this is a terrible falling away and a terrible breaking of God's word by people who formerly appeared to be, and who perhaps still are, used of the Lord and chosen by God and given great talents and who's been set up as great leaders, and yet they've disobeyed the Lord in some way. And they've broken His word and broken His commandment in some way. And the story of Aaron going astray is a horrible and yet an instructive story with regard to the failures of good leadership. It's a lively warning to leaders, and it's even a lively warning to every believer of the danger of defying God's word, of disobeying it in some area, in some matter. And his story shows that this can happen to the best people, to the most blessed of God, the most used of God, to the most honored amongst God's people. Aaron made a molten image. He made an idol of gold, not 40 days from the time that he and all the people trembled at the mountain, at the foot of Mount Sinai, when they heard the voice of God, when they saw the glory and the fire, heard the thunderings and the lightnings, and God Himself called out to the people. What did He say to them? The very first words out of His mouth: I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. This was the command of God, and not 40 days later, they didn't even make it past the first commandment, and certainly not the second. God's word and His command that He alone was to be worshipped, and His warning to them that He's jealous of this worship. He'll not allow it to be given to any other. That no image is to be used or substituted in the place of God for our worship. And He will not give His glory to any other, certainly not to an image of one of the creatures which He Himself has made and which He Himself rules over. And yet, not 40 days later, Aaron made a molten image and set it up for the people to worship. He set up an altar to it, it says, in Exodus 32. He set up an altar before this golden calf for the people to worship at. And you know, there were godly people that objected to this, objected strongly to this. We know of two, Moses and Joshua. They came down from the mountain, and when they saw what the people had done, they were full of rage and fear. that they could do such a thing after having seen the glory and the power and the majesty and the fear of the Lord. Maybe there were others who objected. We don't know. But can you imagine what's going through their hearts and minds as they thought, how could Aaron do this? How could one who'd been so used of the Lord, who had been used to proclaim salvation to his people, who had helped lead the people to freedom, how could such a one, how could they come to grips in their minds and in their hearts that Aaron of all people could do such a great wickedness? And you know, if you go back and you look at Aaron, you see four or five things about him that are common to oftentimes to many great leaders in spiritual things who go astray. First thing you notice about Aaron, that he was blessed of God. He was mightily used. He was privileged to lead a great multitude with Moses to freedom, specially anointed and chosen of God. Look at how Aaron was used of God. The first thing we know about Aaron, other than that he was Moses' brother and a son of Levi, is that he was a great speaker. The first mention of Aaron in the Bible is Exodus 4:14, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses because he said he wasn't a good speaker and he couldn't lead the people. And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart." You know, it seems that many of the leaders, I guess most leaders, have to be great speakers. Very rarely do you find a leader of men that's not a good speaker. I guess Moses is an example of a leader who's not a good speaker. There can be leaders who are good, who are not good speakers, but oftentimes the best speakers are the people who become the leaders, aren't they? Because communication is necessary to be able to lead people. And it certainly helps if you can persuade them. Of course, that reminds us of what Paul said, that he didn't come to them with persuasive words or special oratorical skills. He just preached Christ and the cross. Because he didn't want there to be any question about the reason that these people came to believe the gospel. Not because they had been conned into it by a good speaker, but because it was a demonstration of the power of the gospel. And yet, there is the Achilles heel to the leader who is a great speaker. You see, not only does the speaker influence the crowd, but the crowd influences the speaker. The crowd has to approve of the speaker. You can be the greatest speaker in the world, but if nobody will listen to you or hearken to you, what good does it do? And there is that danger of adulation of the speaker, that the speaker will love to be received by the crowd, will love to be able to move the crowd. Surely Bill Clinton is the best example of this, the way he works a crowd. And you can tell that for him, the ability to work a crowd, the ability to get a crowd to listen to him and to believe in him and agree with him and follow him, it is really the satisfaction itself to him. There is that basking in the glow of the people who listen to the marvelous speaker. And the danger is that a speaker will become addicted to people listening to him. I mean, after all, he's a great speaker. People have to listen to him. If they don't listen to him, then he's a failure, he would think. And so therefore, what if the crowd leaves? What if the crowd doesn't like what you say? It would be a shame to have all that talent and nobody to listen. And so the danger of a great speaker being a great leader, and the tendency is, and the temptation is, that the speaker will begin to say words that please the crowd so that the effectiveness of what's said will be increased. In other words, don't decide what's right and tell them. Use all your eloquence to convince them. Well, decide what will convince them and say that, whether it's the truth or not. And so you end up with this problem of great speakers sometimes being subject to the sway of what's popular and what the people want to hear. You know a person's a great speaker who has principle when he says what people don't want to hear, when people laugh at him and reject him, and he won't stop saying what people don't want to hear. But you see what God's plan was. He outlined it in the early chapters of Exodus, was that he would tell Moses what to say, and Moses would tell Aaron what to say, and Aaron would use his ability to speak to the people or to Pharaoh or whoever, and that Aaron, the speaker, would say what God wanted him to say. The problem is, of course, that oftentimes leaders who are great speakers will begin to substitute what they want to say or what they think the people want to say or what's necessary to enhance their leadership instead of what the Lord wants them to say. And what blessed messages Aaron was given to deliver to the people. We went over this once before, but I want to read it again. Exodus 4, 28. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs he had commanded. This was when the Lord had told Moses how he was going to liberate his people and set them free from captivity. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. You see, what Aaron was doing was he was preaching to these people a gospel, if you will, of salvation from slavery. We know that gospel is a type of the gospel of Christ that sets men free from sin and from judgment. And Aaron was preaching to them that the Lord had heard their cries and their groaning, and he would use his mighty arm to set them free. That was the message that Aaron had to deliver to his people. And what was the result of his preaching of that message? It brought the people to worship the Lord, to bow before him, to do him reverence. There was a mighty moving of the people of God. And they brought fear and reverence and worship before the Lord. That was the result of the words that Aaron spoke to the people, and how the Lord blessed his speech, and how the people were brought to submission to the Lord. And then, of course, Aaron often spoke to Pharaoh great messages of judgment. And remember how fearless he was. Can you imagine having the strength to go before a man who was a complete despot, who had the power of life and death at the mere raise of an eyebrow, and to go before him and defy him as Aaron and Moses did, and to speak to him and to make demands of him and to tell him what God required? That showed amazing boldness and fearlessness. And so Aaron was used of the Lord to rebuke wickedness at the highest levels. He was used of the Lord to demand justice for the people. He repeated to Pharaoh what God had said to Moses, "Let my people go that they may serve me." So he was greatly used of the Lord to denounce wickedness and to stand up against oppression and dishonor. And you know, he had the joy and the privilege of proclaiming the Passover to the people of Israel. And Exodus 12, we read these words: "The Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." And he goes on to describe how they're to slay that lamb and display that blood upon the doorposts of their house. And when the great judgment falls, the Lord will see that blood and he'll pass over his people and spare them the judgment. Oh, what a great proclamation Aaron and Moses were given to make to the people. And Aaron was there telling the people, with Moses, the promise of the greatest deliverance that a people, that a nation has ever received in this world. You know, the coming out of Egypt of the children of Israel is one of those stories that nobody can top. It's never been topped in the history of mankind. To how the Lord brought His people out with a mighty army. Here was Aaron who had the privilege of announcing the way he would do it and laying out to the people the sacrifice that would spare them from the awful judgment that would result in their liberation from slavery and oppression. And you remember in this instance too, when the people heard what the Lord had promised and they heard about the sacrifice, they heard about the Passover, they heard about the great judgment. You remember the result was they bowed their heads again and they worshiped the Lord. Aaron was the one who was chosen to reveal to these people by his speaking, chosen to reveal this mighty work of God that would never be forgotten in the whole history of the human race. It'll never be forgotten. It's written down in God's Word that will never fail. And He was the one who spoke that Word. And it was all a picture and a type pointing to the Lord Jesus. And you know, Aaron also called the people before the Lord to see His glory. In Exodus 16, at verses 9 and 10, "And Moses spoke unto Aaron, saying to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come nigh before the Lord, for He hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spoke unto the people, to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a crowd." Here was a man who was called upon by God to point people to the greatness and the glory of God. To display it, if you will. To announce it. To warn of it, even. To call out the people to notice it and to see it. And they did see it. The result of his message was that they did see the glory of the Lord. And such a great person as Aaron, so blessed of the Lord, so chosen of the Lord, so used of the Lord, so anointed. And yet he didn't have the courage, did he, to withstand the demands of the people when it looked as if they might seek out new leaders. Maybe they were tired of following Moses and Aaron. In Exodus 32:1, we see the horrible turn that this took. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." You know, the people grew restless. Here Moses had been up on the mountain 40 days. They didn't know what had happened to him. They weren't patient to rest and to wait upon the Lord. It wasn't like they had anywhere important to go or anything to do or there was any great threat to them. They just became restless. And they forgot about God's mighty power of salvation. They forgot about His great glory. They forgot all the events that had happened just 40 days earlier around the mount. Forgot about the great covenant they had made between themselves and the Lord. And maybe Aaron thought that they would revolt and become disorderly if he didn't do something to satisfy them. They were going to get restless. You know, a good leader can sense those kind of things. And Aaron thought, well, they might be ready to wander off or disband or take to killing each other. Who knows? He didn't remind them of God's Word. He didn't cross them. He didn't remind them of God's Word. He didn't rebuke them for their unfaithfulness to the covenant. He didn't counsel them to stand still and wait upon the Lord. All the kind of things that a godly leader should have done in this case. He acceded to their requirements, to their demands, that we make up these idol gods to be a leader and that we might worship. He should have used that eloquence that he had to speak up for the right and the honor of the Lord. Who knows? He might have persuaded them to stand still and be patient and wait for Moses to come back. The crisis might have been averted, and it might have been done in a way that was just and right. But the people were restless, and he didn't know what to say to them. And he didn't remember God's word. You know how often it is that our leaders, that spiritual leaders, succumb to this sort of pressure from the people they're trying to lead to depart from God's word. I think of how all the churches, so many of the churches in modern Christendom, have just overthrown worshiping the Lord in decency and in order. They've adopted all of this worldly music and worldly style of worship. They just feel like they can worship God the way they feel like worshiping Him, rather than the way He has called upon them to worship. And they've gotten rid of all the good music and all the good hymns, and they've all turned into this emotional, entertainment-oriented worship. But you have to give the people what they want. You see, the leaders have failed. They haven't hewed to the Word of God. They've heard what the people desire, and they've given it to them, lest the people stop listening to them and go somewhere else. And then there's that accommodation that we talked about earlier to modern thought and modern science and modern ways. We can't stick to what the Scriptures say about morality or ethics or about the way God has created and made things. Why, then we'll be considered the laughing stock, and we won't be modern and up to date. So let some of those things slide if that's what the people want. That's what it takes to stay in good with the people, to not be laughed at when we speak rather than respected and followed. And you know, it's become sort of a truism, sort of a funny little statement, that rather than leading the people where they need to go, the modern leaders, especially those who are good speakers, they find out where the people want to go, and then they jump in front of them and try to lead them there. Because there's nothing like leading a crowd to where the crowd already wants to go, is there? And this is what Aaron did, you see. Rather than cross the people on their demand for idols, he went along with it. And he made a molten idol for the people to look upon, to look at what they said in verse 4. And he received them at their hand, that is the jewels that he took from them, and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." So immediately they have described, they have made a true statement and a false statement, haven't they? These weren't the gods that brought them out of Egypt. These weren't the gods. There was only one God that had brought them out of Egypt, Jehovah God, the great I Am, whose existence, by doing this, they were denying. So they said a falsehood there, but they also said a true thing, that this golden calf wasn't Jehovah God. It was some other gods they had made of their own imagination. And they ascribed to their false gods that they worshipped the actions and the greatness and the power and the grace of the true God, whom they now refused to worship. But look what Aaron said. Aaron's comment is very, very telling. He said in verse 5, "And when Aaron saw it," that is, they're worshiping this calf and calling it their gods, "he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" Notice he doesn't adopt their language of talking about these other gods, does he? No, he says, this is going to be a feast to the Lord. It's going to be a feast to the Lord. See how he attempts to sanctify this wickedness by calling it by a name other than what it really was. Rather than saying, well, we're all going to start worshiping idols now. He said, no, we're still worshiping the Lord. This is just a different way of worshiping Him. This is not other gods. No, he's trying to correct the people, see? He's trying to make sure that even though they spoke truly, these were other gods. But he's trying to claim that this is really the Lord, that this idol is really the Lord. You see, he was trying to sanctify their wickedness by putting some scriptural terms on it. And this reminds us of sophisticated idolatry, doesn't it? You know, it's not, we're not going to be so crude as to go out and bow down and call these gods, the earth god or the wind god or the moon god. We're going to call these gods the one true God, the Lord, the scriptural God of the Bible. And we're not really worshiping the idol. We're just sort of using it to help us to worship on God, help us to focus on God. And we're not really worshiping the cross that we bow in front of, or the images of Mary, or whatever the case might be. No, we're not worshiping the false gods. We're worshiping the true God, but this is just a help to our worship. You see, Aaron, he's providing the people with the proper terminology to escape the conclusion that they're working wickedness and idolatry. But you see, his terminology doesn't get him past the first and second commandments, does it? Because God had already foreseen this and ruled against it already. He said, don't make images and bow down to them and worship them. End of story. You can't get away from that scripture by just claiming the images are the Lord or represent the Lord. But see, Aaron was trying to sanctify what the people did and smooth over the wickedness using smooth words and using legal fictions to sanctify a wicked thing. You know, this reminds us so much, doesn't it, of pagan Romanism, for example. It has all these special Latin terms that the public don't know what they mean, to try to distinguish between the worship given to idols and the veneration of statues. Okay, now, veneration, that's different from worship. So we're not really worshiping these idols or this bread that we claim as the body of Christ. We're not worshiping, we're just venerating it. We're just showing a little respect to it and all. But you see, the people know what it really is. It's worshiping other gods. Okay, but the leaders say, oh, no, don't say that. This is worshiping the one true God. You see how that works? The requirements that men have. You see, these people, they couldn't see God anymore. He had gone away, they thought, and they wanted something to look at. They wanted something to picture. What does the Catechism of the Catholic Church say? That it is in the nature of man to require a physical sacrifice. And so let's give it to them. I mean, that's what the people want. Let's give them a physical. They can't see Jesus anymore. He's ascended into heaven. He's offered the one true sacrifice. But let's have a mass. Let's have let's hold up the wafer and say, this is the Lord thy God. That's what they do. And you see, because they have to satisfy the desires of the public, that requires a physical sacrifice. And that's the kind of leadership that Aaron provided when he made that golden calf and he set it up for the people to worship. Now, I want you to notice also that Aaron's misbehavior and the people's misbehavior angered God. In verses 9 and 10, the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them. This is what God thought of their wickedness. Now, you know, I'm sure Aaron didn't cross his mind that what he was leading the people to do and what they wanted to do was going to result in them all being consumed in a moment in fiery wrath. It didn't seem that bad, did it? I mean, after all, they thought they were worshiping false gods, but he had set them right. They weren't really. There was a plausible argument to be made for what they were doing. It wasn't so bad. But God was angry. And maybe they didn't know it at the time, but they soon would. The people were oblivious to it. And then I want you to notice that God's faithful ministers were angered with God, along with God and for God, when they saw this great wickedness. What does it say when old Joshua and Moses came down from the mountain in verses 19 and 20? It came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in fire and ground it to powder and strewed it upon the water and made the children of Israel to drink of it. Now that wasn't very Christian, was it? That was very judgmental. But you see, he was judging the judgment, the same judgment, and agreeing with what God thought about it. That it was exceedingly evil what had been done. He was taking God's part against the people and against their godly leader who had been led astray and who had led the people astray. He saw the wickedness and he condemned it. And you know, when a leader goes off into sin like this, those who recognize declare God's judgment faithfully because they know God's wrath against him. You see, he knew he was angry with the people and he was angry with Aaron because he had heard God was angry with them. The Lord had expressed his displeasure over this. Who are we to disagree with God when he expresses displeasure over unrighteousness? But what's the modern idea? Well, you shouldn't make waves. You shouldn't be judgmental. And if people really want to get support what's happened, they'll say, well, you know what the scriptures say, touch not mine anointed. Aaron's a great man of God, you know. He mustn't be doing right. The Lord has used him so mightily and he's preached the gospel and won many people to Christ and led his people from captivity and on and on and on and on. So it must be what he's done is all right. And you ought to be quiet. He's done wonderful works for the Lord, and he's a beloved and revered leader. And I want you to notice that Moses didn't allow any of that kind of talk to dissuade him. But then notice this. Look at Aaron's defense of what he did in verses 21 through 24. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. You see, he was trying to make the best of the situation he was given. That's really his defense here. I mean, they wanted this. And you know, you can't go against them because they're so stiff-necked. And isn't that interesting that he's using the people's wickedness, tendency towards wickedness, as an excuse for why he didn't have any choice but to lead them in the direction they wanted. And he's trying to channel what the people wanted into something acceptable. See, that's what he was trying to do. They wanted something that was not really quite right, but I thought that if I could, you know, just kind of go along with it and maybe something would work out and maybe something wouldn't be so bad the way that what they wanted wouldn't really come about and we could turn it into something that would be acceptable. And notice how he basically argues the situation wasn't really in his hands or under his control. It wasn't under his control. And isn't it a shame that he didn't just speak out against it? That he didn't try to lead the people away from this wickedness? Perhaps he would have failed. Perhaps he would have been repudiated. But that would have been better than sinning against God and bringing his wrath and his anger down upon himself and the people. And then I want you to notice that Aaron's foolishness brought shame upon God's people before the world. In verse 25, Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. You know, they had disowned their own principles. They had repudiated the God that brought them out of Egypt. They had been disobedient, and they were led to shame and to reproach before all the people. And then, of course, we know that the result of all this was judgment and repentance. Moses called out who is on the Lord's side. And you know, it says all the children of Levi assembled themselves unto him. Well, Aaron was a child of Levi. He probably was among the ones that assembled himself. There was some repentance there. But now he's not really being a leader in the repentance, is he? He's just one of the crowd of people who sees that if they've done wrong, and seeks to make amends for it. And the Lord provides for His wicked, sinful people an intercessor for the people. In verses 30 through 32, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, "Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin." And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." Here was a man who was meek and humble and who went before the Lord and cried out for the sake of his people, for the saving of his people, even in this horrible, horrible sin. And then finally, I want you to note this, the sad result. The fellowship of God was broken with His people. In the next chapter, in Exodus 33, it says this at verse 7, "And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was outside the camp." The Lord wouldn't remain in the presence of His people, in the midst of them, because of this great sin they had committed, this great wickedness. And so His presence was withdrawn from them, and the people who wished to seek after Him had to go outside the camp. And it says later on that Joshua tarried before the Lord in the tabernacle of the congregation. But we might ask the question, why did God allow all this to happen? Why did He permit this all to happen? Surely all of this is given for our benefit, for our instruction. It is a warning, first of all, to godly leaders. There are so many lessons to be learned that ought to be obvious from these verses of Scripture. You should never presume upon how the Lord has used a person to justify actions that are contrary to the Word of God, or to allow His focus upon the Lord's Word to slide towards that of the people or towards His own desires. To never allow the people to control the direction that a man leads the Lord's people against God's Word, even if it means losing control, even if it means that your effectiveness as a leader will be lost, and the people will escape and go out like sheep gone astray. These are the warnings that this story presents to godly leaders. But there are many warnings also to the Lord's people. You know, this sort of falling away, this sort of coming from great heights of being used of God and of being in God's will and purpose can happen to anyone. If we're not careful to just know the Lord's Word and to obey it completely, regardless of what people say, regardless of the pressure they put on us, regardless of how many other people that we think are godly and spiritual are going the wrong way, no matter what happens around us, no matter what the pressures are, no matter that it seems like we're in a rut or we're standing still and we need some action, no matter what all of those things might be, we ought to be careful not to violate the Scriptures, not to violate what the Lord requires in order to move forward. But it also can happen to the people that we follow and that we trust and that we revere as leaders. You know how important it is that we learn that the man is not the standard. That no matter how great he is, or how blessed he is, or how many people he's led to the Lord, or how many great speeches he's given or sermons he's preached, or how much money he's raised or spent, that ultimately the man is not the standard, the Word is the standard, and we're to judge by the Word and not judge based on the man or his prominence. Think of that story of David falling into sin, and the prophet Nathan, the faithful prophet, came to him and pointed a finger of judgment and rebuke at him. "Thou art the man that has wrought this wickedness amongst God's people." He didn't just refused. I mean, you can't go against David. David's a type of Christ. He's the Lord's anointed, and yet he was rebuked when he sinned. Think of how Peter was rebuked by Paul. Here was the man who preached. He was Mr. Pentecost, the man who led 3,000 souls to Christ in one day, the first day of the church. And here Paul is rebuking him because he's being hypocritical. And he's playing along with those people who would water down the gospel. He's making it appear that he agrees with them about the need to add the Jewish rites to the righteousness of Christ for salvation. And Paul rebukes him. And you remember what Paul said, "If I come and preach to you any other gospel, let me be accursed." Or an angel, or whoever it might be. You see, the judgment that we judge is not based upon the prominence of man. It's based upon the Word of God. I think of those Bereans. It said they were more noble than the people of Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. Well, here the apostle, was it Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas? I don't remember which. Was the second in charge there. Well, they were there preaching God's Word. They were writing the Bible, and these people were checking after them to make sure that what they were teaching was in conformity with what the Scriptures said. This is a great example of how it's not the authority of the man, it's the authority of God's Word that counts. In Psalm 146 at verse 3, "Put not your trust in princes nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help." How foolish it is to place trust in men or in their institutions, supposing that they, by their greatness and by their power and by their money and by their prestige and by their former days of greatness, that they will maintain the faith, and deferring to them over God's clear commandment in Scripture. This is the great warning to God's people. But there is a great need, isn't there, to follow after God and not after men. A need to trust in the Word of God and not the power of men to lead us or their great speech making. What does the writer of Psalms say in Psalm 20 about this? "We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the King hear us when we call." If only we would submit to Christ before all others and judge all others with respect to their obedience to Christ, and not the other way around. And then there is a need shown in this passage about Aaron to rebuke and to restore a fallen man with meekness, knowing how easy it is that the way they have fallen, we also could fall as well. If Aaron could fall, anyone could fall. Having seen that greatness and power of God to fall into such sin, what does Paul say in Galatians? He says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." How great is the temptation of high and lofty men to fall into this kind of sin and to hide behind their greatness and their respect and honor, and how hard it is to reprove them and rebuke them and to come before them with the proper spirit of meekness. This is an antidote to Aaron's fall, if we consider this text that Paul has given to us. But you know, this whole incident of Aaron's fall is an early shudder, isn't it? It's a presaging of the failure of the whole Mosaic covenant of Sinai to produce salvation and to lead the people. After 40 days, they had already broken the covenant. The tablets had been smashed at the foot of the mountain where they had sworn to obey God, that He would be their God, and they would be His people. 40 days, and they were worshiping false gods. Not only was the law broken, but Aaron was the symbol and sign of a broken priesthood, a fallen priesthood. Imagine, he was the one who was supposed to represent the people before God, and he was full of this sin, this going after false gods, this failure to obey the Word of God. And he was supposed to represent them. So broken and prone to falling in impurity and unrighteousness as Aaron. And know the end of all of those institutions of the law that couldn't save is seen in Hosea 3, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince, without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without teraphim. The whole rotten mess someday would fall down because it couldn't be maintained, because it depended on these fallen men. And Aaron's fall points to the need, does it not, for a better covenant and a better priest than Aaron? Remember, the writer of Hebrews said these words, "But now hath he obtained," that is talking of Christ, "a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant," that is the Mosaic covenant, "had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with him, he saith, 'Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." How well the Lord Jesus contrasts with the poor, broken priesthood and leadership of Aaron. We read this morning of his temptation by the devil in the wilderness. You remember, the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and offered them to them if he would but bow down and worship him. And he quoted Scripture. See, he relied upon the Word of God as his resource. He didn't do what Aaron did, which is to think, "Well, I'm a pretty important person. You know, I'm well beloved by the Father, and I've been sent to do His will, and I have this history of preaching the gospel to people and working miracles. I think I can just go ahead and do this." No, he referred back to the Word of God as what the bar was to doing what the devil wanted him to do. In Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And you know, the Lord Jesus was a good speaker too. At times during His ministry, He had many multitudes following after Him. But He never compromised God's Word to satisfy the ears of His listeners, did He? In Luke 14, you remember, He returned in great power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of Him through all the world. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. You remember, it said that they all bore witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. He was well received until He started preaching about the coming of Messiah and about the people's rejection of him, and how he would be led as a lamb to the slaughter for the sake of his people. Then it says, then they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. So the people turned against him. The crowds turned against him. And yet, he didn't allow that desire to be well thought of, to be a leader, a speaker, a great molder of men's characters. He didn't allow that to influence his message or change it to be more acceptable to them. Remember what he said to his disciples when it says, after he had said these things, many no longer followed after him. What did he say to the 12? Will ye also go away? He didn't run after them. He didn't change what he was going to say. He didn't try to craft his message so that he would have the biggest followings or the biggest crowds. He was faithful to the word that God gave him. But you know, the Lord Jesus proclaimed, didn't he, a better gospel than Aaron could ever proclaim. If therefore perfection, the writer of Hebrews 7 says, were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law was made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. That was the better gospel that the Lord Jesus proclaimed. One that was not based upon our obedience and our righteousness towards God, but based upon His obedience and His death in our place. He said, what did he say when they asked him, what are the works of God that we should do? This is the work that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Whosoever believeth in me shall be saved and not come into condemnation. Whosoever believes in me shall have everlasting life. That's a better covenant, a better agreement, a better gospel than anything Aaron ever had to preach. But then the Lord Jesus also ever lives, doesn't he, to intercede for us? The Scriptures say, and they truly were many priests, speaking of the people of Aaron, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Aaron grew old and died, and those people who went to him as a representative of themselves before God would then have to acquaint themselves with new priests. Now, there was no continuing relationship between themselves and God. But our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, ever lives, and he's got the keys of hell and of death. And we don't have to always be changing over to a new representative. We have one who is there for eternity and therefore can save us to the uttermost. But you know, the Lord Jesus didn't glorify himself either. Seems like Aaron was too worried about what people thought. But the writer of Hebrews says, no man taketh this honor, that is, being a priest, upon himself. But he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so was Christ, glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And then, of course, unlike Aaron, our Lord Jesus was without fault, completely faultless, and without sin. We have a person representing us before God who isn't full of pollution and impureness and unrighteousness like Aaron was. What does it say? That if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And then it tells his description, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, if you want someone representing your case before a holy and righteous God, what you want is the Son of God, greatly beloved by him, whom the Lord describes as righteous There is a person that has the ear of the Almighty, and He has it for us in a way that Aaron never had. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer and sacrifice first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once when He offered up Himself. And you know, the Lord Jesus is also the one who's never discouraged, who never gives up. In Isaiah 42, He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause His voice to be heard in the street. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till He have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for His law. How often our leaders lose heart, try to take a shortcut, grow tired of waiting on the Lord. But the Lord Jesus is never fails, and He's never discouraged. But most importantly, the Lord Jesus provides a better sacrifice. I think of this fact that we have such fallen leaders. We have such brokenness, even amongst the best of us. And how foolish it is, how vain it is to rest and rely upon the power of man. What did Martin Luther say? Did we in our own strength confide our striving, would be losing were not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is He. Lord Sabaoth His name. From age to age the same. And He must win. He must win the battle. What did Paul say about the Lord Jesus? I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him that day. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus, the Scriptures tell us, will never be ashamed. Will never be ashamed. Will never be let down. Oh, how Aaron let his people down. Oh, how many leaders let God's people down today, but will never be let down by the Lord Jesus. He'll never disappoint us. He'll never set one foot wrong, will He? And He'll lead us all the way through to glory in His Father's house. But most of all, He brought with Himself a better sacrifice. So Christ once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for Him shall He appear again the second time unto salvation. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. But this man, the Lord Jesus, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The Scriptures have led us to conclude that we need a better priest than Aaron. That we need better leaders than mere fallen humans. And that the Lord Jesus satisfies all the needs of His people. And He never dissatisfies. And He never disappoints. And He never fails. And we come around this Lord's table to remember the sacrifice that He made that forever satisfies God's requirements against His people. It forever discharges our guiltiness. I think of those words of that song that remind us about our Lord Jesus. A good high priest is come, supplying Aaron's place and taking up his room, dispensing life and grace. The law by Aaron's priesthood came, but grace and truth by Jesus' name. He once temptations knew, or every sort and kind, that He might succor show. To every tempted mind, in every point, the Lamb was tried, like us, and then for us He died. He died, but lives again, and by His throne He stands. There shows how He was slain, opening His pierced hands, our priest abides and pleads the cause of us who have transgressed His laws. I other priests disclaim, the laws and offerings too. None but the bleeding lamb the mighty work can do. He shall have all the praise, for he has loved and died and lives for me. Oh, when we see the failures of Aaron, and when we see the failures of men in our own lives, when we see the failures in our own hearts to follow after God's Word, isn't it grand to know that the right man is on our side, the one who never failed, the one who never faltered, and the one who has been made a prince and a savior to all of his people. And this Lord's table reminds us of what our prince and what our savior did to save his people. He went down low in death at Calvary. He suffered and surrendered himself to the agonies of the cross in the place of his people. He didn't seek out popularity, but he became a servant. And he became God's Lamb slain in the sake of his people. And if you're trusting in anything you can do, or any works of men's hands, or any greatness of any leader, or any false teachings of any preacher, you should come to submit to God's Word and submit to God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus, as your only hope and your only stay. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that reminds us of that one who satisfies where all others fail. Oh God, we thank you for this bread of this table that reminds us of the body of the Lord Jesus slain in his love for us. How our hearts have stirred at that solemn cry while the cross was enwrapped in night, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. We thank you that he delivered himself up for our offenses and that he gave his body to be broken. More importantly, he gave himself as a sacrifice to receive all the judgment that we ought to have received. You rained it down on his head instead, and he satisfied it completely. Now there is no strokes left for us, no rod to beat us, no anger to destroy us, who have called upon you and have trusted in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this reminder of the Savior. As we gather around this table, help us to give praise and glory to Christ who has redeemed us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for sinners at the cross. And the Scriptures say that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood for the remission of sins. This do in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he come. Let's sing number 96 in the Black Book. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Number 96.